So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, would you open to Exodus chapter 14, please? Exodus 14. Exodus 14. We're going to look at the whole chapter, and we'll do it really quickly as we kind of walk through this text. There's more probably that can be said, certainly that can be said than I will say this morning. But just for the sake of taking the whole narrative in, we're going to walk through this thing pretty quickly. But let me begin as we've looked at this this title, God over the grave, and looking at the ways that God has shown that He's a God of resurrection, He's a God over the grave. Well before Jesus was buried and resurrected, He had already proven those things about Him. We're seeing this morning in Exodus chapter 14. As we do that, I want to start with our big idea this morning. The big idea this morning is this: that God defeated death. Why? So that you would trust His past and future faithfulness today. God defeated death so that you would trust His past and future faithfulness today. You know, God has a pretty good track record, amen? God has a pretty good track record, amen? Yeah, He absolutely does. And God wants us to trust that track record that He's done, but the things that He also will do, as we've already sung about, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery is a wonderful song of what God is going to do, and we thank God for that. You know, we look back at the work of Jesus, and we look at the work of Jesus, seeing the work of Christ, but, there were a whole bunch of people that belonged to God. The nation of Israel at the time belonged to God for a long time. Now it's God's church all over the globe, but the nation of Israel that belonged to God, they didn't, they existed before Jesus died and was resurrected, and yet they knew that God was a God who was a God who was mighty to save. So if there was an event that God's Old Testament people looked back at the way that we look back at the cross and the empty tomb, that event was God freeing His people from Egyptian slavery, where God showed on loud and clear display that He is a God of salvation. He's a God who is mighty to save. So in this text, God's people, Israel, find themselves trapped. And I'll say it this way, and you'll hear me say this a couple times. They found themselves trapped between death and death. Death in front of them, death behind them. They had behind them Pharaoh's army that was surging towards them. And in front of them, they had the sea. And there was no way getting around this sea of water, this deep water that was in front of them. And so death in the front, death in the back, ahead and behind. They had an impossible situation with no escape. You see, this Red Sea would be a grave. It would be grave, right? It's split in two by God Almighty, and what was to be a grave becomes a pathway to life on the other side. That's why we just sang that song, Graves into Gardens. He turns seas into highways. Yeah, that's what that song is talking about. That God takes a grave and turns it into a pathway to the other side. In our passage, God emptied the grave of its power to give His people life on the other side of the grave. You hear a theme there, right? That the path of life is through the grave that God empties of its power. And that's not just true of the Red Sea. That's true of Jesus, right? That God gives us life through the grave. Now, why does He do it? That's the big question. And what I've titled the message, what I have this morning. Why does He do it? He does these things. He acts so that we would know that it is Him who does it. It's Him. God's the one that did it. That we would know Him. In other words, guys, Jesus did not just die for you that you would live without Him. He died for you that you would live to know Him. To know Him. So what we're going to do this morning is, usually, I'd read the whole text and we'd come back and walk through. It's just long, and so it's also a good narrative that just sort of lends itself to readability. We're going to walk through it as we go, and then if you're waiting for like a 1, 2, 3, what am I writing down? That's going to be at the very end, okay? And we'll do that quickly at the end. But let's just walk through the text, and it's just, honestly, man, it's one of those passages that you just get out of the way. Let it preach, okay? So I'm going to read it as we go. We'll make some observations. We'll start in verse 1 here in just a moment. Before I get there, though, just a quick setup. Now, already Pharaoh has become enraged at and even mocked Moses and Israel and, most importantly, their God. Now, there's a few centuries of history here building up to this, is that you know, Joseph had gone to Egypt, and then there was famine in the land of Canaan, and then God's people went to Egypt because that's where God had led them to go, and yet God had told them, you're going into a bad situation that will be good for a while, but then there will be a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, is what Exodus chapter 1 says. And it leads to 400 years of slavery for God's people in Egypt. Now, it's easy to hear what I just said, to read those words in the scriptures and think, okay, 400 years they were in slavery. That's a long time. But to give you some frame of reference, 400 years ago was 1626 for us. Just let that sink in for a second. 400 years was the year 1626 for you and me. William Shakespeare was walking around in 1626. Pocahontas and John Smith were flirting and doing their thing in 1626. My point is, that was a little while ago. We forget when we read these numbers just how long sometimes 400 years is. In slavery, they were in slavery for 400 years. And now there comes this point where Moses comes back to this place and says, Pharaoh, God wants you to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, not a chance. And so they kind of go back and forth. And I'm really summarizing. But God puts on Egypt these plagues, 10 of them. And on the 10th one, again, every time saying, let him go, let him go, let him go. And Pharaoh hardening his own heart and God hardening his heart and saying, it's not happening. And then the death angel passes over the God's people and then goes into and impacts the homes of the Egyptians. And then finally, Pharaoh says, okay, get out of here. And God, intervening, frees his people from slavery. It's important that we understand that. That Moses did not do this. It's God who did this. And all the way through, even on their journey, as they're walking out, God says, I'm going to guide my people. And I want to start with Exodus 13, verse 22, which is just before we get to chapter 14. It says, Exodus 13, 22, the pillar of cloud by day led them, and the pillar of fire by night. And it says that the guide did not depart from before the people, meaning that this pillar went in front of them and showed them the way that they were supposed to go. Now, in the middle of this trip out of Egypt, northeast, God sort of updates the itinerary and it says, it's time now to turn around and go in a different direction. And this is where we pick up the passage starting in verse 1. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I, don't miss this, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So why did God do this? You're going in this direction, now you're going to turn back. Remember, God is the one who's guiding. He's in front of them, this pillar of smoke and cloud and fire. And so what is God doing? He does this to lure Pharaoh out, who thought that they were lost. Well, Pharaoh says, they're wandering, they're lost, let's go after them. This sort of reads like a World War II. Some of you guys are history buffs. It sort of reads like a telling of World War II history about a strategic move of a general. And so they did this move, and then the enemy didn't see it coming, right? And so the way that this reads is that like God has this strategic plan in place to move his people in a different direction. And you would think in one of these documentaries that you may be watching or read a biography or something, you'd think, oh, it was to gain the upper hand on the enemy. But what does it say? This is not for an advantage, it's for a disadvantage that God does this. God does this, he says, you're going to turn around. The irony is that God willingly puts his people at a severe disadvantage where they are trapped. Now, why would he do this? Because only God, at the end of the day, will be able to take credit for victory on this day. And he wants that to be very clear. He wanted Pharaoh, who thought himself to be God, to learn who alone is Almighty God. Let's keep going. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, this is Pharaoh, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. So he had let them go, but now his mind changes. And they said, what is this that we have done? That we let Israel go from serving us as slaves. So he made ready his chariot. Notice he's involved in the fight. He's made ready his chariot and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, or at the sea, by Pahahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. We got a problem here, right? Pharaoh and his army have regretted releasing them. They go after them. Verse 6 says that Pharaoh readied his own chariot, meaning that there had to be a lot of anger that went into this decision. He wants to go and be part of this thing to get them back. He led 600 of his best chariots with and others with them. 600 chariots likely represents double that many soldiers because it'd be a two-man thing. And so you're thinking 1,200 soldiers here. What are they wanting to do? One of two things, either bring them back, which is the most likely, or maybe even kill them. Not sure. Look at verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, listen to this, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. The people begin complaining to Moses with faithless, hopeless despair. By the way, the first of many, many, many times that they would do this in 40 years of wilderness wandering. Fear in the face of danger is normal, right? Faith is challenging. That's why it's called faith. It's a challenging thing, when, especially when you're in the face of danger. But listen, I want to say this again. We said this last week when Pastor Sam preached from the passage of Abraham and Isaac, is that, as we said last week, the faith that we are called to have is not blind faith, is it? Is our faith blind faith? No. It's faith based on God's amazing track record. Think about what God had already done that they'd seen him do. Is it blind faith? Absolutely not. We just started back baseball and softball, you know, yesterday, and we got a couple of kids doing that. We got one doing soccer, so we're everywhere, you know. That's what we get for having so many kids. No, it's great. We love it. We started some baseball and softball yesterday, and you know, we had practice leading up to the game, the first game that was yesterday. And this week at practice, we practiced 2 days this week. The last one was on Thursday, and I'm coaching my son Zion's team. It's an 8U team, and so as the coach, you know, you have to do the pitching. So in that age, I'm doing the pitching, and I'm like the worst critic of myself ever, all right? Now, not just true of the baseball, that's in everything, okay? But on the baseball field, it's no exception. And so I had a rough week, you know, on the mound, y'all. I had a rough week on the mound, and I wasn't giving the guys the goods, and I was striking a lot of guys out. The one time you don't want to do that, you know, I had a great ERA, really driving the number down, and I was driving a number of our runs down too, right? And so not a good thing, and I was kind of struggling, and I was vocal about it. Like, I want them to know, the parents are, you know, right there. I'm thinking, I know I'm doing terrible. Like, I get it. You don't have to say it. I know. So I'm like, I'm sorry, everybody. I'm being vocal about that. Like, I'm trying. I promise I want to pitch good, you know, right? And I'm just bouncing it on the plate, man. Sometimes it's not even getting to the plate. I'm bouncing it. It's like, just hit the showers, you know. Take a lap. That's what I want to tell myself. Literally went home that night, sent a message to the parents in the group me and said, guys, Saturday will be better. I mean, that's all. I was like, this is ridiculous, Caleb. You're an athlete. Do better than this. It's like, you know, look at me. Aren't I an athlete? Anyway, no. But it was funny that while we were practicing, my son Zion is in the on-deck circle, and he's kind of watching. You know, he's getting ready, and I just bounced one, you know, and he goes, it's so funny. He goes, Dad, do you need someone else to pitch for you? I was like, Zion, just be quiet, you know. We got up Saturday morning because we had a game, you know, around noon, and I'm like, you know, looking myself in the mirror, getting ready, brushing teeth, all that stuff, and Zion comes in there. He's already got his full jersey on, and he goes, Dad, I sure hope you pitch better today. I was like, yeah, me too, son. And I'd like to think that Zion had some faith in me, but I mean, who could blame him if he didn't, right? You know, it's after that showing, I don't know. Listen, the reason I say that is that God isn't like that, you know. That's a stretch of faith to say, we'll see how it goes. Based on your track record, I don't know, you know. By the way, oh yeah, I showed up. All right. We crushed that too. Anyway. But God isn't like that, man. It's not blind faith. It's not here's hoping. God has a solid track record. He had just provided 10 plagues, delivered on his 400-plus-year-old promise of salvation, and now we are here. And yet when the danger approaches, God's people seem to forget everything that has happened just before that moment. So you may expect now for the leader, Moses, to rally the troops, to pump them up for a fight, but we get something else entirely. And this just blows my mind. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord," amen, "which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today," I love this, "you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." There's no battle cry. There's no hype speech. Be silent. The Lord fights for his people. You know what it sounds like? Psalm 46:10. "Be still and know that I am God." Yeah. Psalm 46:10. Love that verse. Keeps going. Look at verses 15 through 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." Now remember where they're standing, on the bank of the sea. Tell them to march forward. "Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots, his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." It's all caps, he's saying my name, Yahweh. "They will know that I am Yahweh when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel. This is the pillar, right? This pillar of cloud and fire. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Amen. Wow. The Hebrew of verse 20 can be kind of tricky. It can be interpreted in diverse ways, but most interpreters take this to mean that this column that created darkness and light, and it's so much going on in this pillar, right? That this pillar created darkness on the backside for the Egyptians, and yet it lit the way forward for God's people. It blocked one of their path, while the other side, it created light for Israel to travel. This heaven-sent barrier, it's crucial to Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. What did this look like? Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine? I got an image. I mean, who knows? This surely robs it of justice, but can you even imagine? One of those scenes, man, that I wish we could watch it back, maybe in glory one day, you know? But you see the dryness of the ground. You know how strange that is? First of all, think about the physics here. The wind was strong. God produced a wind strong enough to part the sea, and yet they were able to walk. That's divine, right? Wind strong enough to part the sea. You know what you wouldn't be able to do? Walk. Also, have you been to the beach and seen water wash out? Does the ground dry very fast? No, it's just a nasty mess for a while, right? Even if the water was gone, this muddy mess would certainly be intense, but the word is clear. So powerful was the wind that God supernaturally dried the mud. They went down into this would-be grave, now dry. Now remember, it's a sea, right? And so it's low. And sometimes you think, you get this image of them just sort of walking on this flat path. Was that realistic? No. It's a sea. It goes down. So they go down into this thing, walk through on dry land. This would-be grave, Can we sing this song, Graves into Gardens, a sea turned into a highway? Especially in a culture, by the way, can't miss this detail, a culture that saw a major connection between the depths of the sea and the symbol of death. They saw God open the watery grave that was in front of them. They went down into that watery would-be grave and then came up out of it. Do you hear the resurrection image there? They went down into what would have been a grave and they came up out having life on the other side. This is foreshadowing the resurrection that we have. And this is not the only place where we see this. Jonah, for example, his new life came through the water first. He even mentions Sheol by name, which is the realm of the dead. Look at verse, you'll see this on the screen, Jonah 2:2. It says this, saying, Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He's sinking in the water. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, the realm of the dead I cried. He's talking about the sea, that's the place of death. And you heard my voice. Jonah 2:10 then says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is going into the place of the dead and God giving another chance at life on the other side. This is what he's doing at the Red Sea. And it's not just the Red Sea environment. It's not just this situation with Jonah. Don't we too pass through the water and find new life on the other side? This is an image of baptism. That's what our baptism is, right? Not literally, but figuratively. It's a symbolic thing, a sign that points us to the burial and the resurrection that we experience. We go down into the judgment waters and come up and find life on the other side. And just so you know that I'm not stretching this here, 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. You'll see this on the screen. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. Paul says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, he's talking about this passage, Exodus 14, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were, here's his reference, baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. What did he see this as? He saw this as burial and resurrection. Romans 6:4 then says, we were buried therefore with him, that's Jesus, by baptism into death, buried in baptism, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is an outward demonstration of an inward transformation that you and I, if we are in Jesus, have gone into the grave and come out raised in newness of life. That's exactly what's happening in Exodus chapter 14. Isn't that an amazing image? That God has the grave in front of them and says, you're right, it's death. And yet I'm going to split death in half. You're going to go through on dry ground. Death's not going to touch you. And you're going to come up out of the death place. Life on the other side. And then what happens after that? You're going to look back and see that you weren't wrong. It was a place of death because of what happens next. Look at verses 23 through 31. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea. But look what happens. All Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces. And what happens? Threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. It became muddy. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel. Why? Because they're such a mighty people group. No. Why? For the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They're right. 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, now on the other side, right? Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the sea returned to its normal course. When the morning appeared and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. I think Pharaoh included, by the way. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand, on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. Amen. Amen. Verse 27 says that the Lord threw them, Yahweh threw them into the sea. the word there for through, it's, you know, we're so limited sometimes by the English language, but the original word there used for the way that he threw them would be the word that they would use for a lion shaking at its mane and shaking dust off of its mane. It makes me think about, like, if you have a cat or a dog, especially dogs, when they get wet, what do? They do that weird little whole shake with their entire body. Can you imagine us doing that? That would look weird. You know, you get out of the pool and you do your whole thing. No, we don't do that, right? But dogs do this thing where they shake their entire bodies and, like, it just flings off of them. This is exactly the word picture that is being used here. That what did God do to the Egyptians? He just shook them off like they were just pests, small. And he flung them into the judgment waters, never to be seen again. You see, where the Hebrews, the Israelites, crossed in safety, their enemies are utterly wiped out. It isn't that the water ceased to mean death. It was always a grave. Left to fend for themselves, it would have been a grave. Without God's act of salvation, they would die there. It would be a grave for Israel too. But God intervened and he pushed back what death could do to his people. He saved them, not because of Moses' arms or their obedience, but because of his mighty power to save, his mighty power over the grave. This is why God saved his people, because he's mighty to save. And death has nothing on him, nothing. Isn't this the gospel? That Jesus tells death where it stops, like a seashore. You don't go past this place, and you don't touch them because they're mine. Jesus tells death where it stops, where it impacts, where it can't. And when he got out of that tomb and walked out, what was he saying to death? You have no authority here. This is our God. And if God has said by his word that those who trust in Christ for salvation will never taste the punishment of their sin, he has a good track record of proving to be absolutely correct. You see, Israel, I love this. Think about this, how it applies to us. Israel could look back and see their captor. It says they washed up on the seashore. They could look back and see their captor could no longer get to them. God had separated from them the ones that had them in bondage. Hasn't God done that for us? You could look back and see the life that you had on the other side of the water, on the other side of the grave, and just like them, we see this in the last couple of verses, and you just fear and say, God, you're amazing, and rejoice and believe that the good news is that you and I, if you're in Christ, you will never be under the oppression of the enemy again. He can't get to you anymore. Wow. Just like we're seeing in the book of John on Wednesday nights, biblical miracles are always meant to support some message from God himself. They're signs. He does these things to show us something about who he is. And so there's the three things that I want to look at, and just as we take away from our passage this morning. It really just poses as a question, why God? Why does this happen? Why does this happen? Why being faced with this impossible circumstances? Why put your people up against this? Number one is this, that we would know that God alone gets the glory over the impossible. That we would know that. Why? What is this? Is this four times in the passage? That they would know. That they would know. That you would know. Know what? That we would know that only God gets the credit. What does he even say? Don't move. You be silent. You stay right there. This victory, God's going to fight for his people. You be silent. No army. They'd been wandering, certainly famished or exhausted. No battle cry, no charge, no weapons. No, be silent. What do we take from that? I think we take from that the faith that you and I are called to is not, as I've said already, it's not blind faith in an unproven fighter. You are called to faith in the God who has already proven that he is over the grave. Is he not over your lesser trials? If he's over the grave? Is the thing that you're going through right now not lesser than the problem of sin and death? Is he not God over that? When the danger approaches, God's people tend to forget everything that has happened before this moment. Isn't that true of our lives? Has God proven himself to you? Absolutely he has. And yet you're going to go through something today or tomorrow or next week and think, what am I going to do? I'm so stressed. I'm so anxious. I'm so worried. What am I going to do? You know what you're going to do? You're going to remember who God is. going to trust in the Lord with all your heart and not lean on your understanding. In all your ways, you're going to acknowledge him and trust the path that he has. Because you know what he can do with a path? He can dry one from a sea. You see, we tend to forget, I think, that God is the same today as he was then. Do you believe that the same God that parted the Red Sea lives in your heart? And if you do, what are you doing? Grappling over the trials with faithlessness. Does the track record matter? I think so. Why does he do it? He does it that we would know that God alone gets the glory over the impossible. The second thing is he does it, and I guess I've already touched on this, that we would know who God is. Why does he do what he does? That you would know him. You would know who God is. Again, I mentioned in verses 1 and 2 that God, I mean, he had taken them northeast, right? God had taken them northeast, and then suddenly they pivot, they turn around. That's what he says. God tells Moses to tell his people, turn around, go back to this exact, he even mentions those two names that I somehow was able to pronounce, you know, quickly. He takes those two names, he says, you're going to stay right there. Right there. Go up to the sea, I want you to be right in that precise location. And it wasn't a great location, was it? What happened here? God, don't miss this, God intentionally put his people in a situation where they would learn who he is. Could God have kept them from this trial? Could he have done it? Answer me. Could he have done it? Yes, he could have done it. Of course he could. But he did it that they and his enemies would know that he is God. Be silent, calm, be still. I've got this. We teach our children a song. I was just thinking about this earlier this week, last week. We teach our kids a song and we sing this when they're kids. He's got the whole world in his hands. And yet we sometimes forget about that as adults, don't we? The principle is that God could have kept them from the Red Sea. He could have kept Jonah from the big fish, kept Daniel from the lion's den, kept David from the giant, kept Joseph from imprisonment, kept Paul and Peter from shipwrecks and beatings and hunger and imprisonment. So why bring them there? Because they needed to learn who he was there in a way that they would not learn who he was if they weren't there. Right? That's why. That you would know who God is. And the same is true for us. That God has you where you are for a reason. He doesn't waste appointments. He doesn't waste your trials. He doesn't waste your suffering. He's the God who sees, the God who saves, the God who sustains us to the moment that we go home to be with him. And he's in control. And he purposes all of it. That's who God is. The third thing is, why? Why, God? Why do this? Number three, that we would know that the enemy is sealed away decisively and forever. That's why. This is what he does for them, right? Egypt's never going to touch you again. And again, if this message is a foreshadowing to what Jesus has done for us, and it absolutely is, then what should it mean for you and me? Guys, the enemy's never going to touch you again. If he has snatched away the power of sin and death in your life, never again will you be under its bondage. Don't put this on the screen. I'm just going to reread verse 13. It just says, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, don't miss this, the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. You see, the God who set them free from Egyptian bondage is the God who sets us free from the bondage of sin and grave. And again, we will never be under the bondage of our sin again. And listen, please, if you don't know what that feels like because you have never surrendered your life to Christ and said, God, I'm putting it all on what your word says Jesus did for me, then the way that you feel, this weighted feeling like I can't escape this sadness or this guilty feeling or this discouragement that is this all there is, and if you've never clung to the work of Jesus, then what I just said is not true for you. And it's not unloving or confrontational in a mean way for me to say that to you. It's confrontational in a loving way that tells you there's a Mack truck bearing down on you on a highway and you got to get out of the way. And if that's you, and all the tenderness and love that I have, wake up. See The salvation of the Lord. And what do you have to do to gain it? Be silent. Don't fight for it. Don't earn it. Just say, God, I can't. I need you. Save me. And that's it. And if you do that, and baptism is a beautiful picture of that. If you do that, you know what the truth is? You can look back on the other side of that water and say, that enemy is never going to touch me again. No more guilt in life. No more fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. You know, dying is scary. I'm scared of dying. But death doesn't have to be. Because we know that death is a doorway, a highway to life on the other side. Just God's people, right? Trapped between death and death. Death in front of them, death behind them. But I'd be remiss if I didn't point out this really neat observation. That in Christ, we are, I'll use the word trapped, even though it has a negative connotation. In Christ, we are trapped, not between death in front of us and death behind us, but we're trapped between life in front of us and life behind us. Life here and life later. Isn't that what Paul means in Philippians 1 when he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're trapped, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Coming up on the 3-year anniversary of my grandmother, my mother's mother, going to be with Jesus. It's one of the most faithful women I've ever known. I'm fighting any emotion just talking about it right now. We called her Meemaw, you know. And Dorothy was her name. She was a precious, precious lady. And on her deathbed, would-be deathbed, she was faithful. Faithful. It's because she knew these things about God. She knew that he gets the glory. She knew who he was. She knew that her enemy could never touch her. And so, paraphrasing in her own funny, witty way, you know, Paul's words, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think I've told you this before. She said, having questions with people, you know, bed nurses and stuff, and she was just so faithful. She said, hey, heads I win, tails I win. That's what she said. Heads I win, tails I win. And what a perspective, because she understood the truth that if you're in Christ, you're trapped. Life in front of you. Life behind you. Guys, at the end of the day, that is everything. That's the only thing that can put a smile on your face in the midst of despair. It's the only thing that can put faith in your heart in the midst of a trial, because God is God over the grave. And today, will you trust in him with me that he's exactly who he said he is?